Well, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to our place where we were reading earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And while you are turning there, I want to tell you about a recent challenge that I've embarked on. I was thinking about with us in these preparations. Back in November, my daughter Cameron brought a proposal to me. She's on a gap year, so she's between high school and college and is home, and she said, "Dad, I'd like for us to run a half marathon together while I'm on this break." And my initial thought was, that's a stupid idea. Who wants to run over 13 miles? Like, that's a dumb idea. But I thought, well, how do I get out of this, right? I mean, I want to spend time with my daughter, but that's a dumb idea. And so then they said, well, she had a couple friends who were going to do it with us, and she said, well, we found we could do it. There's one in Pittsburgh in January. And I thought, here's my out. I can throw cold water on this real fast. And said, listen, it could be single digits and snow everywhere in Pittsburgh in January. There is no way I'm running a half marathon in January in Pittsburgh. And she said, oh, okay. We did find some other ones in the spring that we could do as well. And I thought, oh, man. So she found a couple others, and one that she proposed that you can run either a 5K or a 10K or a half marathon. I thought, well, now we're, you know, getting into the range of possibility here. And so I thought, well, I could maybe run a 10K. I hate running. It is no fun. So I had this idea, and I thought, well, I now have to move from concept to actually, like, preparing. And because in my mind, I'm still in my high school ages where I could run out 3 miles and not even break a sweat. That's how I think I still am today. And it's not the case. So in December, it was a late in the evening, probably 8, 9 o'clock at night, and I finally got the littles to bed. I thought, I'm going to go for a run. I'm going to get started on this. So it was 30 degrees outside, and I began running and determined and realized my lungs hate me in that weather, and this is a dumb idea. And so I thought, I'm going to have to really start thinking about how I'm going to go about preparing for this. And so that began to proceed into, I've got to become more regular in this and training. And so I'm running several days a week. I still hate it. Don't like running at all. But I recognized if I'm going to be able to run then, I've got to be training now. And it's got to move from just a concept to actually doing it. Well, I say all that because although the Bible doesn't equate the Christian life to a run, it does talk about it as an exercise, and it does equate it to a walk in which we are growing step by step, day by day, putting one foot in front of the other and journeying forward in what sometimes is very difficult and is not pleasant or easy or fun to do. And Paul, in this letter to these Thessalonian believers, had just challenged them in the light of their theology and their standing before God to continue walking out their salvation, to walk this out and to live their lives in a way that they are walking, a way that would be pleasing to God. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he discussed that with them and has tried to encourage them in this moving from in the light of that theology to living this out. And then he's really going to draw this practical section into a kind of a conclusion, which we read here today. He draws it back into verse 23, that may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, as you walk this out, that God may continue to sanctify you completely. That someday, as Jesus Christ is coming back, that you're living it out and you're ready for that day. Well, we don't get ready for that day without the ongoing walking it out. We don't get ready for that day unless we are in that sanctification, growing in that process in our lives. Because the Christian life is nothing if it's not practical. It ought to be practical to us that we're taking these things and living them out. And put another way is that the Christian faith is no faith at all if it's not practiced. And so Paul has addressed in this some various practical issues. And then he gets into what we started into last week, and started in verse 12, really down to the end of the letter. He gets into in kind of a staccato type, you know, just real quick address format, 16 different issues that he addresses in kind of that staccato type of a format. In fact, John Grasmick, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, he's called these 16 exercises for bodybuilding. Well, I would call them 16 exercises for a sanctifying walk with God. And we looked at the last week on Sunday, we looked at the first 8 of those. And we looked at and how Paul was addressing to the Thessalonian church there, one, how they should, in the midst of circumstances, relate to the leadership, the elders that were there, and that relationship, and then how we should relate to one another. Well, the last 8 really deal with, well, how should we relate to God in our own sanctifying process as well? And so he's going to get into that. And again, very, very staccatoed format. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. I mean, it's boom, 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 just hitting these things without really a lot of discussion or further information on it for us. And what I'd like to do is, as we look at this in these next 8 formats, that really breaks into a couple of thoughts. One is our surrender to the will of God. He's going to finish after the first 3 with, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And he's going to get into, then don't suppress the resources of God. And then he's going to talk about our sanctification by God, which is followed by some closing remarks in the letter. And Lord willing, I'd like to kind of take 2 weeks to kind of wrap this up and look at these 8, the final 8 admonishments to us as we look at how do I walk this out? How do I live this out before the Lord that I might be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so again, these are staccato format commands, almost like, you've seen it when sometimes you've seen a mother drop off her child at camp for a week. And before she walks out, she starts giving out some final admonitions. Hey, make sure you brush your teeth every day. Hey, make sure you take a shower and you change your clothes. Hey, make sure after you do, hang up your towel on the line. And this 9-year-old boy is just like, yes, yes, whatever, Mom, and then goes his way. Well, I don't want us to approach these admonitions like that 9-year-old boy. I want us to approach this as saying, hey, I want to be prepared for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to be walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So I want to hear and process each of these 8 different staccato, just quick admonitions to us so that we do grow and respond to Christ in this sanctifying process that every one of us is in. And each of us at different places and stages in that sanctification process. And so then praying that God would grow that in each one of us. I want to read the first portion of this and then we'll pray. He begins here in verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil or every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's pray together and then we'll jump into this. Father, I do pray, and I'm so thankful for, as we just even sang about, that your mercies are new and you apply those to us every day. And as we're each in this process of growing, walking with you and learning how to be preserved blameless, how to grow in a way that, walk in a way that's pleasing before you, God, I pray that you'd help us to learn from this, that we would be able to take the whole of your scripture and apply it to our lives. That this would not just be educational, but be practical for us. And so we pray for your spirit to guide us into truth, to reveal areas of our lives in which we need to apply this personally. And we'll thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump into, again, verses 16 through 18 with the first step here, which is a Christian's walk should be surrendered to the will of God. And so looking at through, and Paul is going to list out in really verses 16 to 18 three things quite succinctly that are training orders, and they are really orders because they're actually in the imperative, a command to us, do this, and he lists them out in the present tense, which has the aspect of ongoing, keep doing this. So another way you could even say this is continually rejoice, continually pray, continually give thanks. And it's really those adverbs that make it so difficult. I don't think we'd have a hard time with saying, yeah, we should rejoice sometimes. Yeah, we should pray sometimes. Yeah, we should give thanks sometimes. But it's the rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. It's the adverbs that make this like, how do I do this? How do we apply this in our lives? And so I want to look at that and seeing and recognizing that he takes this, and I would say that the phrase at the end of verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, is not only just applying to in everything give thanks, but is applying to all three of these admonitions, which have the exact same formatting. And so he's saying, you want to know what God's will is for you? Rejoice always. You want to know what God's will is for you? Be praying without ceasing. God's will for you is to, in everything, give thanks. And so let's consider, how do we do this as we look at each one of those? Well, the first one, to rejoice always. As a little bit of just a side biblical fact, in the original language, the original Greek text here, this is actually the shortest verse in the Bible. This is actually shorter than John 11:35, Jesus wept, which is shorter in the English. But in the original language, rejoice always is the shortest verse in the Bible. And again, just a clear and succinct command, but really packed. That when you start to think about rejoicing always, what does that entail? And we all know that there are some Christians that we might refer to as a lemon-faced Christian, that they almost think it's a sin to smile or to have a joyful demeanor. But that's not how the Bible describes Christianity or those who are followers of God, to be the lemon-faced, to be the Eeyore, you know, if you will, that's grumpy and walking around that way. In fact, all throughout the Bible, it describes Christianity as a joyful, rejoicing of the heart type of a mindset. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine. Where Paul, who often spoke of joy and rejoicing, even often writing from prison cells and after going through persecution, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. We see the apostles in all throughout Acts, but a specific, I'm thinking of Acts 6, after having been persecuted and things for preaching the name of Jesus Christ, and they're threatened, and they go out from there rejoicing, and the church together has a worship service thanking God for what he's doing, even in the midst of that. In fact, William Barclay used to say, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction of terms. So the question we have as we think about these guys, are these kooks, you know, or is there something underlying this? What does this mean to rejoice always? Well, let me start with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean putting on a plastic smile. God never calls us to be fake or to be advocates of falsehood. God is always for believers to be truthful. We're of the truth. So it's not just coming in, we all have this plastic smile. But we've all come across people who are that way. And they've got their rehearsed, you know, statement when you say, hey, how you doing, brother? And they'll say, man, I'm just praising my Lord, brother, just praising my Lord. And you could ask them every day, and you get the same exact response every day, and you think, well, wait a minute, are they living a different life than I am? Because some days I'm not feeling that. Some days I feel like the pressure of things going on, and I'm wrestling through, and it's okay for us to sometimes be able to say to people, you know what, I could really use some prayer today. You know, I know God's in control, but would you be praying with me? Doesn't the Bible even advocate for that? In Romans, it talks about that we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so in order for that to happen, there's got to be a level of transparency and realness with one another, a genuineness and mutual encouragement. So when he's saying rejoice always, he's not, let's just say, let's all come in and just come with a plastic smile. We should be cordial. I don't mean that you come in and you're ready, if you've had a bad week, just to rip everybody's heads off. That's not at all the idea. You can be kind and gracious and nice, but the time you just say, you know what, I could really use some prayer. You know, God's teaching me some things. And so there is the aspect. And so I would contest that the Bible doesn't call us to a false or facade type Christianity in this to rejoice always. But what this is calling us to is a settled and inward trust in God and a walk with Him that produces full joy in the midst of various circumstances. Now, let me say that again as I jotted that down, that this is calling us to a settled and inward trust in God and a walk with Him that produces full joy in the midst of various circumstances. It's facing the toughest days with optimism because we know that God is in control and He is sovereign and He is good. John Piper even writes in a book, When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. He says that we do sometimes have to fight for the joy of the Lord in our lives, to remind ourselves, to think right on certain things, to apply the gospel. So let me give you, as we think about how to do that, let me give you three tips on that would probably be helpful to even jot down on your papers there. First of all, to remember your position in Christ. As we're thinking about to rejoice always, to remember your position. Who are you in Christ? How does God see you? That is so important to recognize, to see your standing of being in Christ. To do a study on Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and to see that you have all the blessings of the inheritance that you possess being in Christ, the spiritual blessings. And Jesus even told His disciples in John 15 to abide in Him. Why? Well, He says in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And so part of that is going back to remind yourself, you know what? I am in Christ. I am part of the family of God, and therefore the blessings, the inheritance, what I have is I am loved by God fiercely. To remind yourself of your position in Christ that way. The second thing to remind yourself is reflect then on God's care for you. To recognize that God loves you. I love the Psalms that are so practical. And I think sometimes you're going through situations, reading and studying and memorizing the Psalms is so helpful. Psalm 5 is a great example of that. That speaks of, he's talking about of enemies and those who have come against him and bloodthirsty and deceitful men are after him. And he talks about that, I'm going to seek the Lord, I'm going to meditate on him in the morning. And he leans into God's faithfulness. And what does that lead to? Well, at the end of the psalm brings him back around to a rejoicing. He says this in Psalm 5, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. And so there's this aspect of being able to reflect on God's care, that you're not having to journey down this road on your own. Right? That He's going to be with you. That He's present with you. And might I add with that, in this aspect of reflecting on that and thinking of the Psalms there, that God intentionally records for us the Psalms so we might even sing. To sing of God's care and His love. You know, to think through how the Psalms constantly remind of God's steady care for them. And it turns them back to joy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. I mean, over and over, the Psalms take us back to that. And so when you're wrestling with joy, one of the things you can do is sing. Or if you play an instrument, get out your instrument and just play some music for the Lord. And then maybe you just like to listen to your favorite music group that's a Christian group. Let me encourage you, those that would be theologically rich, they're going to help you think on that which is true and right and lovely and of good report. Have music that's going to be, you're going to sing to and dwell on it and say, it's going to restore the joy. As I hear the gospel and I sing the gospel back, and that it restores that joy in your life. And then thirdly, I would add to this, then to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in you. As we're rejoicing always, joy is not something you can just muster up from the outside. It must flow from within by a work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we know from Galatians 5:16, as we're admonished to walk in the Spirit, and then it tells us that the second fruit of the Spirit, after the fruit of the Spirit is love, the second one is joy. What that tells us is we don't just, you know, muster it up and just say, I'm just going to grit it in, I'm going to be joyful. No, it says you need to surrender the Holy Spirit and allow Him to remind you of these truths, allow Him to guide your day, and what He will produce in your life is joy. A joy that doesn't mean all of the circumstances have changed. A joy that doesn't mean you're not going to still go through hardships and different struggles. But in the midst of those, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And so there's a joy as you walk through that. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead you in that. Paul says it this way in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so the capability for that is for the Holy Spirit. So this first admonition to us is to rejoice always. That's by remembering where we stand with Christ, by reflecting on God's care for us and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us in it. The next admonition he gives in verse 17 is to pray without ceasing. Well, what does that exactly mean? Well, it doesn't obviously mean a constant, you know, being on your knees with your eyes closed and praying through a prayer list all the time. And so let me give you three keys to what praying without ceasing involves and how we can do this. Let me say, first of all, that prayer is founded on a dependent expectation. Prayer is founded on a dependent expectation. What I mean by that is that the underlying current of our prayers must be that we are depending on the Lord. And therefore, we are expectant that He is answering and hearing, and He will work. That He is capable and able and desirous to answer our prayers. Jesus, in Luke 11, was with His disciples, and they said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And He begins to teach them on prayer, and one of the things He did was tell a parable about a man who had some visitors, some guests show up at his house, and he didn't have any bread to give them, and so he went to a neighboring friend's house, and it was late at night, and he knocks on their door and says, friend, would you please open up? I need 3 loaves of bread. And the friend inside says, it's late, my family's in bed, the door is locked, I will not open. And the man keeps on knocking, please, I have guests, I need bread for them. Would you give to me? And after some time, the man finally says, okay, I will do that. Just stop knocking, and gives him 3 loaves of bread and just basically says, you know, leave us alone. And then Jesus goes back and he ties this together so interestingly enough in Luke 11. In verse 11, he says, if a son asks bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Like, what father would give him evil things when a son asks for them? If he asks for bread, he's going to give him bread, not a stone. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Like, how much more? He's doing what was a common rabbinical argumentative or making a case type of a format. It's called a priori. If this is true, if the lesser is true, how much greater is the truth here? And so if it's true of a sin-cursed, fallen human father that's going to love his children and want to meet their needs, how much more your holy, good, heavenly Father desires to meet your needs? And so we come with an expectation and a dependence upon Him in that. And so there's two great truths, I think, that are linked to this, that God wants to hear from you in prayer. Romans 10:19 reminds us that God has opened up a way for us to enter with boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He wants you to come. And He wants you to come often. He wants you to come regularly and with anything that's on your heart and mind. And then secondly to that is He has the ability to give you what you need at any time. Therefore, prayer should not be our last response. It should be our first response, right? But how many times have we heard the statement, well, we've done all that we can do, now we've got to pray? Isn't that a little bit backwards, right? Shouldn't it be, let's pray, let's see what God wants us to do? We often don't think that way. I remember learning that lesson as a teenager, and I think I've shared this story before, and I apologize if I have repeating it, but when I was 13, me and several friends went on a three-day bike trip down the CNO Canal. And on our first day, where you're up near Hancock, Maryland, and you're away from D.C., you end up in D.C., Washington, D.C., on the first day, you're kind of away from people and civilization. You'll go for hours without seeing anybody, and there's just no towns around close by. And one of our guys had a bike tire go flat. He got a hole in it. So we all stopped. We're in this meadow between the woods, and we stopped and said, okay, man, we'll get out your spare tube and let's get this thing changed. And he said, well, I didn't bring any spare tubes. We said, we're on a three-day bike trip carrying all of our gear on a gravel road and you didn't bring a bike tube. He said, no. And then we said, well, the problem is your bike tire is a unique size and none of ours will fit your bike tube. And so here's where I confess, my mind starts thinking, well, what's our next steps? What do we got to do? How are we going to fix this? How are we going to get back to a place? And one of the guys said, he said, we should just stop and pray. And so we thought, well, that's a good idea. So we stopped right there and began to say, Lord, you know the situation. We're out here. We haven't seen anybody for hours. And we're not sure what to do, but we're just asking, would you supply for our need? And I'm not kidding you. We said, amen. And a guy comes biking out of the woods by himself towards us. And he pulls up next to us and said, hey, guys, how's it going? And we said, well, we got a flat on one of our tires. He goes, you know, I actually, as a hobby, collect bike tubes. And we said, wow, that's amazing. And he said, but unfortunately, this is kind of a unique tire. It's not a normal tire size. He goes, you're right. He said, I was actually just the other day in a bike store, and I saw that tube size, and I had never seen it, so I bought one. And he said, I think I have it with me. He opens up and he has this pouch on the back of his bike. He unzips it and it's full of bike tubes. Like, who does that, right? So he goes rooting through. He's like, hey, here it is. Pulls it out, tosses it to us, zips it back up and says, hey guys, have a great day, and takes off. And I learned that day, in that moment, that prayer shouldn't be our last thing. After we've done all that we can do, it needs to be our first thing, that in everything that we are praying without ceasing. And so there should be that should be part of that. Now, so prayer is founded on a dependent expectation that we're relying on Him and we're expecting that He can answer. Secondly to this is that prayer should be a continual communication. The praying without ceasing kind of lines up in that. But it's helpful to understand that word translated without ceasing was also used and often used of a hacking cough, someone who has an ongoing cough. And like when someone says, I've got a cough, it doesn't mean that they are every single moment coughing. It means that this is a repetitious thing, a pattern that's going on in their life at that moment. that they can begin coughing. It's just they've got this going on. It was even used of sometimes of repeated military attacks. When a military would advance on a place and then they would have to backtrack, regroup, and they'd come back in and advance again. And that was the same idea or word here of without ceasing, how it was used in that day. And so I think the idea here is that our prayers should be frequent and persistent. That it's just an ongoing reality of our lives that we are prayerfully talking to the Lord. And so it's a continual communication. Oswald Chambers said it. He said, prayer is not an exercise. It's the life of the saint. And so I think Paul actually models this well, even in this letter. In fact, I want to take you back. Go back to chapter 1 of the letter, because we're going to see this word given to us by Paul in the relationship of prayer. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, that idea of always, obviously, that's not all that Paul is doing. He's just sitting in Corinth and just all the time praying for the church. He even goes on and says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's the exact same word, that remembering without ceasing. So it's an ongoing, as they go about their day, they're just thanking the Lord. God, thank you for this church up in Thessalonica. Thank you for how they've started, and you're blessing them, and they're reaching the community. It was an ongoing just reality of their heart and mind in communication with the Lord. Continue on to chapter 2. We see this word again in verse 13, where he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a word of men, but of truth. And so we thank God without ceasing. Same exact word again. Over in chapter 3 then, in verse 10, where he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now obviously, as we're thinking of that, Paul isn't saying that that's all that they did, is just sit on their knees and prayed without ceasing for this church. Because he talks about how he prayed for other churches, and he talks about how he's involved in ministry. What we're recognizing is a continual communication that is the aspect of the heart. That my heart is in tune with the Lord, my thoughts are in tune with the Lord, and I'm able to communicate openly with him in a regular, ongoing reality. And so there may be various forms of times of prayer. Times of prayer where maybe, you know, obviously in the morning we're getting up and we're having our devotional time and we're praying through specifically some specific needs and talking with the Lord and communing with the Lord in the morning. There may be times where it's a sudden need for prayer, kind of like a Nehemiah when Nehemiah was instructed about the status of Jerusalem and he was concerned, and then when he came before the king, the king said, Nehemiah, what's on your mind? He tells him about it. And then the king says, well, what do you want me to do for you, Nehemiah? And he says in Nehemiah 2, verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I gave him my answer. That was just he's in the middle of a dialogue with the king. And he pauses briefly in a moment and says, God, help me to know how to answer this. And then he answers there. And so there's this aspect of different forms of prayer that proceed out of or that come from that continual communication with the Lord. And then I'd say, thirdly, is that prayer should be a part of a consistent relationship. I think there is a merit to how we begin our day in our time is in a relational format with the Lord. That start with the Lord in the morning and that dedicated time that will flow into the rest of the day. And that, in fact, we looked earlier at Psalm 5 in the aspect that he finishes with joy and rejoicing in those things, but he begins that psalm with saying, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. There's this posture of prayer that begins there, that it's a consistent relationship. That's prayer. It's a communing with the Lord. As you read through Scripture, it's quite inspiring to read of that deep prayer, fellowship, and relationship of those throughout Scripture. You have Abraham, who repeatedly and often comes back to Bethel to worship and to pray. You've got Moses, who is talking with God face to face. You've got David, who would pour out his heart in prayer, and we read of those prayers in the Psalms in various ways and forms. You've got Hannah, who pours out her heart that she's barren and wants a son, and God grants her to have Samuel out of that prayer. You've got Peter in the New Testament, the rooftop in Joppa, praying and seeking the Lord, and God reveals to him that he is to go and to take the gospel to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles. You've got the early Christians in the book of Acts who they start from a 10-day prayer meeting in the upper room, and they would repeatedly, as they go out from there and do ministry, would come back to prayer meetings on a regular basis. That there is a deep fellowship, a communion in prayer. So if we're going to pray without ceasing, it involves that heartbeat. It involves a dependent expectation. It involves that continual communication that way. Well, the third admonition he gives in verse 18 then is, in everything, give thanks. Giving thanks is understood. We know we should be thankful, but in everything, that makes this a challenging command. And how do we do that? Now, Paul stresses often in his letters, 23 times, he expresses this thankfulness. And this is a guy who's gone through persecution, through stonings, shipwrecks, times when he was lacking, didn't have food, even despaired of his life, imprisonments, but giving thanks. Yet he says, in everything give thanks. And that doesn't mean that you have to understand every situation. Nor does it mean that every situation is going to be pleasant and you're just going to say, well, this is just all great. He doesn't say for everything give thanks, but in everything. So, God, I'm trusting you in this situation, so I'll give thanks for it. And so, what does this mean? Well, it starts with an understanding of who you are. I think this is so important. As we're going to give thanks, is to recognize that we don't deserve any good. If we come to an entitlement type of mentality, that we're expectant that, God, I just deserve only good in my life, and I don't ever deserve struggles or challenges, we have missed a serious part of the gospel. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve any good by God. We're the ones that turned. The Bible refers to us in Romans 5 as we are the enemies of God because of our sinfulness and our waywardness. And so if we're going to give thanks, it starts from, God, I don't deserve any good. I deserve eternal punishment in hell. And so recognizing that, because a self-righteous or an entitlement-minded person will not be a thankful person. And so we've got to start with that recognition of who we are. I came across a quote this week that I thought was interesting. It's this: the foundation of gratitude is the expectation of nothing. If one expects nothing, then anything is a bonus. If one expects more than he receives, then he is disappointed. We are so prone to complain because roses have thorns, rather than to give thanks because thorns have roses. And so that aspect of understanding who we are, if we're going to give thanks in everything. The second flip side of that is to understand who He is. Who is my God? To understand that God is sovereign, that He is good. And because of that, God is providentially working, as he says in Romans 8:28, he is working all things together for our good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. I've had several conversations in the last couple of weeks with people just actually regarding that verse who have been leaning into that trusting, okay, God, we trust that you're working this even for our good. And they're saying, as I'm trusting God, I'm seeing how he's growing my faith and he's revealing things to me about himself. And I'm seeing that even though this isn't easy, even though I wouldn't have chosen this path, God is working this for good. And so I'm going to give thanks for these situations. That's the heartbeat of an everything give thanks. It's a recognizing, God, you are good and you are sovereign, which means you're working things around in my life for that good. And then that sovereignty is tied then to his love for us. He is good and loving. Primarily that's displayed in the gospel. As we talked about, that we're all sinners. The wages of our sin is death. But then we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, ungodly, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see there, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve that, the glory of the gospel. But God is so good and loving and works things for us. And he draws us and he sends his Spirit to say, come, come to Jesus. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give rest to your souls. Like, that's the heartbeat of God. And we see that there's a reason then to give thanks. And then he's working all things then to and for our good. If not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice, he says, then are you not much more value than they? Don't I love you and more than that? This week I was doing family devotions with my family. We're going through the life of David together in the mornings. And we read the passage, the part in David's life where he's on the run from Saul. And he's down in the wilderness of Maon. And it's a situation where Saul's come down after him. And the Ziphites have told Saul, hey, David's down here. And David is on one side of the mountain, and Saul and his enemies, his forces are on the other side of the mountain. And the Bible says that Saul's army is closing in around David. And all of a sudden it says, then word came from a messenger to Saul that the Philistines are attacking in the north. And Saul, who is literally probably just minutes or hours away from capturing David, says, we got to pull out and go up to the north. And I was talking to my kids about that. And I said, when did that process start? Right? I mean, it wasn't just at that very moment the messenger arrives. It started way back, probably weeks, if not months prior, the Philistines started saying, you know what? We want to attack the north. We want those cities. We want that land for ourselves. And they started developing a plan and gathering their troops and getting together. And then they came across the border to attack. And then a messenger comes all the way from the north, all the way down to Saul. So at the very moment when God was going to reveal to David, I'll take care of you, that messenger shows up. Right? God is working all those things together because he loves us and he will do what he said. He is a God who fulfills his promises. And David even responds. He actually writes one of the Psalms, Psalm 54, we were looking at in response to that. And he talks about, you know, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, that strangers have risen up against me. They sought for my life. But he says, but behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Like David responds and recognizes, okay, God, you're going to take care of me all of my days. So therefore, as his son Solomon encourages us in Proverbs 3:5-6, we can trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. He'll direct our steps. And so that leads then into the giving thanks. Giving thanks for all things. So what is that thankful heart and perspective produce in our lives? Well, I think it, one, produces a faith in a sovereign and good God rather than fear. Faith rather than fear. Faith that God is this, that God is in control, and therefore I'm not going to walk in fear. I'm going to walk in joy. I'm going to walk in peace, knowing He's in control. As Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Psalm 136, "Oh, give thanks, Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." The other thing I think it leads to as well and produces is peace rather than anxiety. When we come to a thankfulness, we're going to give thanks in everything. We recognize it's rooted on and founded upon a trust in His sovereignty and His goodness and His care for us. That produces peace rather than anxiety. In Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." See how that thankfulness builds into there. So establish the pattern and habit of thankfulness to the Lord for everything. And then He comes then and wraps this together and says in the latter half of this verse, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." As you're moving through the sanctification process and relating to God in your life, and He's preparing you to be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He says, "Hey, I want you to rejoice always. I want you to recognize that that God is in control, and you have a reason to have joy and walk in joy. I want you to, as He says here, to pray without ceasing. You can take everything to Him. You can walk in a relationship with Him. And then in everything, give thanks. Because a sovereign, providential God is working these things for your good, and He will fulfill good purposes in your life." We need to meditate on that and practice this. In 2019, the film A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, which was depicting the life of Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, right? And in that, there was a quote. His wife was giving an interview. Joanne was giving an interview to a magazine regarding, you know, how does Fred maintain this perspective? And she said, "Listen, Fred's not perfect, but he chooses his response wisely and practices things like prayer, Bible reading, writing letters, and exercising that help him stay grounded in a challenging world." Well, here Paul says, "Hey, I want to help you as you exercise towards staying grounded in a challenging world, as you put one foot in front of the other and you're walking this out." He says, three basic things. These are the will of God for your life. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these simple but yet so profound admonitions from Paul. And I pray that you continue to help us work at and learn how to apply these and practice these in our lives. God, we do recognize that we don't deserve any good, that we're sinners who have gone astray, but yet you love us, you care for us, and your plans and purposes, your intentions for us are good. Displayed even the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always your plan to desire to redeem us from sin. So we recognize, God, you are working for our good. Help us to apply then as we go through life these truths so we might walk in joy, we might walk in faith and walk in peace. And thank you for these reminders. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.